Well, good morning, folks, and thanks again for joining us for this series through the book of Ecclesiastes. As we come to these last couple of weeks studying this book together, we're coming to a bit of a turning point. Ecclesiastes shows us that there is nothing new under the sun, and there is not a whole lot new in the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes. The preacher in this book is like many good preachers. He's going to repeat a number of key points, bring those themes together. And then as we get into the final chapter of the book, he will really pull together those themes in what I think is one of the most poignant chapters in the whole Bible. So I'm a little jealous of Robin that next week he'll get to present that chapter to you. But what I want to do today is sort of draw together the themes, the primary themes of these last few chapters, really chapters 8 through 10, that really help us draw together the themes in many ways of this entire book. This section and this sermon is about coming to grips with uncertainty. These days, I think, feel especially uncertain. I imagine they do to many of you just as they do for me. When was the last time you felt this uncertain about what the school year was going to be like? When was the last time you felt this uncertain about the future of our economy? Uncertain about how the election will turn out? Uncertain, honestly, just about what day-to-day life could hold as we look into the rest of 2020. These are uncertain times. And some of us are inclined to respond to the reality of uncertainty in different ways, some with perhaps disregard, a sense of, well, if we can't know the future, why dwell on it? Why think about it? We might want to just push those uncertainties aside and see if we can ignore them. Others might be inclined to respond to the reality of our uncertainty with fear. And I think that's a natural response for many of us. And then to sort of deal with that fear, we may try to sort of decipher what the future holds. We may dive into information and try to run projections out based on today and secure as much as we possibly can. But if we step back and think about it, we're really fooling ourselves if we think there's any way whatsoever that we can get a handle on what's coming. Neither of those things work. And I think what we see here is that God points us in a much better direction. Ecclesiastes is here to rip the Band-Aid off, so to speak, and reveal the reality that we never know what tomorrow holds. However uncertain these days feel, the future, if we're truthful, is no more unpredictable now than it is at any time. And one of the few things we can claim to know with any certainty about tomorrow is the fact that tomorrow is almost completely uncertain. That's the way it always has been, and that's the way it always will be. But now that Ecclesiastes and I have plunged you into an existential crisis, let me say this. The reason we need to come to grips with what is uncertain is so that we can deal with what is certain, but perhaps what we so often neglect. The realities of death, the realities of our present circumstances, and the reality even of God himself. And we'll get to that part a little bit later. But for now, the preacher is going to drive home a few things he's been saying all along. Like I said, preachers, parents, teachers maybe are famous for repeating themselves, but they usually have a good reason. And this preacher wants to leave you with three things that will not guarantee your future. Three things that will help us come to grips with uncertainty. The first thing that won't guarantee your future, according to Ecclesiastes, is righteousness. Chapter 8, verse 14 says, There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Now, if you're very familiar with the Bible, you might be thinking, well, what about the parts of the Bible that seem to indicate things will go well for those who live righteously? You might have particularly in mind the Proverbs, another book of wisdom in the Bible. Proverbs has verses like this. 10:3 says, "The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked." Chapter 11, verse 8 says, "The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead." 12:21, "No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good," in chapter 13. Later it says, "The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want." These are the kinds of verses that Christians tend to hold on to. We tend to put on our coffee mugs and t-shirts. They remind us of the generally positive outcomes that come in life when people pursue righteousness. But the Proverbs are wisdom sayings that highlight the norm. They show us what is generally the case. That in general, if you work hard, you will see the fruit of your work. In general, if you are not a contentious person, you will experience peace in your relationships. That in general, if you obey the law, you will experience justice. Those things are generally the case. But of course, there are always exceptions. And Ecclesiastes is sort of like the other side of the coin of Proverbs. It's zooming in on those very exceptions, and it's expanding them to show us that those general truisms are not guaranteed outcomes. There are times when you've trained up your child in the way they should go, and when they grow up, they do depart from it. There are times when an abundance of counsel brings more confusion than wisdom. There are times when a soft answer provokes wrath rather than turning it away. So just because righteousness generally leads to certain kinds of outcomes, it is not a guarantee of a certain outcome. There will be times when the righteous are treated like the wicked because life under the sun is unpredictable. And that's what Ecclesiastes wants us to see, is that unpredictable, even at times chaotic nature of life in a fallen world. And in another portion of the Bible, the Psalms, it's full of the people of God wrestling deeply with those realities. One great example is Psalm 73. In verse 12 and 13 of that psalm, the psalmist says, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches." Then he complains, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." I wonder if you've ever felt that way. If you've ever been seeking to live righteously, to do justly, and it seems like things still just don't go your way. This is not as scriptural as the Psalms, but one somewhat witty poet put it like this. He said, "The rain falls on the just and the unjust fellas, but only the just get wet because the unjust are holding their umbrellas." This is a reality of life under the sun. And God recognizes that we will wrestle with this as he preserves these prayers in the Psalms, and as he preserves both these truisms in the Proverbs and the exceptions in Ecclesiastes. But I think having both perspectives, seeing both sides of the coin, so to speak, it can help us pursue righteousness without falling into the lie that because we've pursued the ways of God, that we have somehow put God in our debt. That is, because we think we've done the right things and lived the right way, that God will then deliver to us the lives under the sun that we've always wanted. It's just not true. Living righteously under the sun is right and good, and it is far better than the alternatives. But it doesn't guarantee us the fulfillment of the American dream. And friends, in my personal experience, nothing will make a Christian more bitter and cynical than believing the lie that following Christ guarantees them comfort or prosperity. Righteousness does not guarantee your future. But secondly, he shows us not only righteousness, but power doesn't guarantee the future. Verse 11 of chapter 9. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. Well, as you hear that, similarly with wisdom, you may think, well, most of the races I've watched, the fast guy wins. Most of the fights I've seen, the strong guy won. And generally, as we've said, that's true. But like we saw with righteousness, what's true generally is not true certainly. Fast people sprain ankles. Teams that start 19-31 win the World Series. The star quarterback with all the right skills and command of the playbook drops back to pass and has his leg broken. The battle does indeed not always go to the strong. And it says, favor is not always given to those with knowledge. If you're looking for proof, a modern day example, I give you social media. When this is over, feel free to glance at your newsfeed and let me know if it is jam-packed with knowledgeable and reasonable people peacefully presenting their opinions. That's not usually how it goes. Knowledge and wisdom and reasonableness don't generally get mass attention. It doesn't get clicks. Whoever pulls out their hair the hardest with the most white-hot rage gets the floor. Whoever happens to post that at just the right time and just the right place goes viral because time and chance happens to them all. Ability does not guarantee outcomes. Chance happens. And if you aren't old enough to have experienced it yet, let me tell you, he's right. Time happens too. Eventually, skills diminish. Strength inevitably diminishes. Everybody has clay feet. But if we believe the lie that power and ability and strength guarantees outcomes, we will then go looking for someone to blame when we don't get the outcomes we think we deserve. Someone didn't do a sufficiently thorough interview, or someone else didn't fully prepare. There's someone that has to answer for this. Or we get driven into unreasonable self-loathing. My strength didn't come through at the right time, in the right place. I didn't achieve. I didn't pull myself up by my bootstraps in the way I should have. But the preacher's showing us again, the reality of life under the sun is that sometimes, despite all that we've done, despite all our strength and power, things just do not go according to plan because power does not guarantee the future. There's actually a short story here in chapter 9 that illustrates this point and then leads us into the next one, which is that wisdom doesn't guarantee the future either. If you have your Bible handy, you can flip back to chapter 9, verse 13. And it says, I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. I love this little story, how the preacher breaks up these truisms, these reflections on the nature of life, and he brings in an example of this powerful king who, despite all his might, despite his great siege works that he's brought around this tiny little city, he was bested by a poor guy who knew his way around town. So when the going gets tough, part of the moral of the story is that it's better to have a poor, wise local on your side than a powerful and clueless king. But what do you think this poor, wise man got for saving his whole town? Maybe he got a statue. Maybe he got a day in town named after his honor. Maybe he got a spot in the local school history books. If he had saved his entire town from the threat of a powerful besieging king, it would seem like those might be worthy of remembrance. Verse 15 says, no one remembered that poor man. The preacher, while commending wisdom vis-a-vis power, he also is realistic about the guarantees of wisdom. That wisdom even itself does not guarantee a legacy. And as he goes on, he shows us it doesn't guarantee much else either. He commends it, but he also laments the fact that wisdom under the sun often doesn't get a hearing. Verse 16, he says, I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Same thing in verse 17, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Maybe you've been in a meeting when the boss was screaming his head off while his yes men surrounded him, applauding him, all to the effect of accomplishing absolutely nothing. And then when it doesn't seem like he gets anywhere, he just shouts louder, all to no effect. But when all that's said and done, some experienced, reasonable, low-level staffer puts people to work. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. But even then, the preacher says the impact of wise counsel can be fragile. It's so easily and often undone. Verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So while wisdom is better than might, while it's commended and should be pursued, even wisdom doesn't guarantee results. So, is there anything we can be certain about? According to Ecclesiastes, there are at least three things that you can be certain of. You can be certain of your end, you can be certain of your present, and you can be certain of God's hand. Chapter 9, verse 12 says, for man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. If you've been with us through this series, you know this is a theme that's run throughout this book, so I won't belabor it today, but I will just say that to come to grips with one thing about your future that's certain, we've got to come to grips with the reality that someday it will end. True life starts when we accept the reality that it will not go on forever, that each of us has an appointed day with destiny. Society, I think, does a great job of avoiding this one reality that we have for sure, which is, I think, why so many people are completely unprepared for it. That is why, going back to Robin's sermon last week, that's why the preacher says it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. And as Robin said, I would agree, I would much rather go to a wedding than a funeral. But there's a reality that most people don't carefully consider the future of their lives while they're passing the drinks and singing the songs at a wedding reception. But when people go to the house of mourning and they sit and realize that at some point, inevitably, they will come to an end like the person that they're memorializing, it causes us to think about what matters. It will change how you spend your time. It will change who you spend your time with, and it will change who and what you live for. So friends, this may sound like morbid counsel, but I actually think the key to you beginning to live life abundantly starts with you recognizing that someday it will come to an end. The other thing he says we can be certain of is the present. Chapter 8, verse 15 says, I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. There's another section in the following chapter that fleshes out how exactly we might find joy in the present. Verse 7 says, go. Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. This literally means enjoy your food. Enjoy your lunch after this service today. Enjoy the people that you spend it with. And when it says God has already approved what you do, that's not saying he's approved every single thing that we could give ourselves to. He's not approving wickedness. But he's saying God approves of you enjoying what he's given you. Enjoy your meal. Verse 8 says, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. That doesn't mean you're only allowed to wear white. It means clean your clothes. Put on the good stuff. Oil being on your head has to do with getting ready. Putting a little something on before you go out. The picture is that people are preparing themselves to feast. And that's something that the Lord encourages us in. Enjoy your food and put yourself together. Verse 9 says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Now, let me say here, this is not the spouse that you've wished you'd had, not the spouse that you've created, who would be so much better if they didn't have those couple of flaws that really irritate you. enjoy the life God's given you with the wife whom you love. Today is my 17th wedding anniversary. And by the grace of God, I think my wife and I love each other more today than we did 17 years ago, even though we've learned a lot more about each other's flaws than we knew 17 years back when we first said I do. But our calling is to enjoy the life that God's given us with the person that he's given us. It also says work hard. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom to which you are going. The preacher's saying that once this life is over, there will be no more work to do. So while you have toil, while you have work, rather than enduring it, find joy in it. And all this is to say that while we can't be certain of tomorrow, we can be certain of today. And we can engage these things that God's given to us and presented to us and called us to toil and work in with joy. And the third thing he says we can be certain of is not only our end, not only our present, but we can also be certain of God's hand. Chapter 9, verse 1, the preacher says, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God." What does it mean that you and your deeds are in the hand of God? Well, it can mean one of two things for your life, and that really depends on whether you've denied the true and living God or trusted him. Whether the hands of a loving and just and good God prove to be the hands of discipline or the hands of mercy depend on not what you've done, but who you trust. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us is righteous, not one. It says that all of us have turned to our own way and denied our Maker in different ways. And that because of that, sin permeates our hearts and it permeates our world. And it's the reason for the brokenness that we experience in life under the sun. And that as a result, we justly deserve the wrath of God. But the Bible also tells us that God, being rich in mercy, he made a way for us to escape that wrath. And he made a way for us to be restored to a free and full life and relationship with him through his Son. Because Jesus lived the life of obedience under the sun that we have not. He died the death that our sin and rebellion against a holy God deserved. So that now, if you simply acknowledge your sin before God for what it is and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you're saved. You're reconciled to that good and holy God. Now, if you deny that, if you reject that from him, friends, the sober reality is that the uncertainty and the fear you may feel about your future then is actually very appropriate. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But if you've trusted in Christ, you can walk through those uncertainties of the future, not with fear, but with faith. Because the God who holds the future, according to Ecclesiastes 9:1, holds you. Jesus reassures us of this in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, where he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Friends, the way that we can face uncertainty with faith is not only by knowing our end, not only enjoying the life God has given us today, but it's by recognizing that we, as we anticipate the future, we can anticipate a future where we rest in the hands of a good and loving God. I grew up singing an old gospel song in church called "Because He Lives." And every now and then when I'm feeling particularly uncertain and I'm in the car by myself, my old Baptist comes out and I start singing this song. It says, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives." If you don't know Christ lives, then your fear is justified. But friend, if you do know that Christ lives, I invite you to live like it. To live today like people who know our Savior is alive, that he reigns, and that our future in him is secure. Father, I thank you that as we walk even through very uncertain times, that we can do so as your people, knowing that we belong to you. And Lord, knowing that, Lord, your power is with us, that you've promised that you will not let us go in these times, and that we can anticipate the end with joy even today because of your goodness and faithfulness to us through Christ. Father, I pray that this week, in light of these truths, we would experience abundant life. And Lord, I pray for those who are deepening in uncertainty and fear in these days because they are far from you. Father, I pray that you draw them to yourself, or that you would open their eyes to see and trust in Jesus, and that you would replace that fear with a deep and abiding faith. In Jesus' name.